The following is a special presentation of Mars Hill Church in Seattle. For more audio and video content, go to marshillchurch.org.
I'm James, one of the pastors, and it's good to be here tonight and just continue to talk about Jesus in the Gospel of Luke as we've been moving through that book of the Bible. And so tonight we've got a deceptive title, just a little bit, because it's called Jesus and Taxes, but we'll get into why that's deceptive on multiple levels as well. If you are new, I want to make sure that you know a little bit about what's been going on, because we've been in the book of Luke for like ever. And so I feel like if we've got some friends, family, and new people here, I need to do kind of a previously on Jesus moment that kind of explains where we're at. And so a couple thousand years ago, this kid got born, but it wasn't the beginning of a story. It was kind of a culmination of a whole ton of prophecies that had been accumulating since the first human. And so there was accumulating promises that man in his brokenness and state of rebellion and not being right with God would someday be attended for in an amazing and miraculous way. And so a couple thousand years ago, this kid gets born, and some people, starting out with just a small number, including mom, who says, I was a virgin and I just gave birth, something miraculous here. They began to see that there was something different about this child. Angels appeared, promises were made, pagan kings from way far away came in, even though they weren't part of the Jewish nation along which a lot of those prophecies had been building. They showed up too, and they worshiped and gave gifts at the feet of this baby king that was this promise, and they'd seen a star in the sky. And so it wasn't just that he was going to bring blessing to Israel, but as a dude named Abraham had been promised thousands of years before that, it was going to be a blessing to the entire world, not just Israel. And so the big idea is the world is looking for a way to interact with their creator, which really isn't any different today, right? I mean, the world knows we have a creator. In fact, some know it so well they deny it. And usually you can tell them, people who are denying it, because they're like those guys who are trying to hold like a dodgeball underwater really hard. And they kind of look like, I'm straining so much to say there is no God. And I can say that because for a time in my life, I was one of them. So I can mock me. And the idea is then there's a lot of other people who try to find ways. It's like, all right, there is a creator, there is a God, there's some kind of spirituality, and so I have to merit some favor or garner his interest or somehow do something to gain his blessing or burn something or incense something. But the God of the Bible describes something very, very different. He says, no, I'm going to initiate, I'm going to send my son into the world, because guess what? He says, am Father, Son, and Spirit, one God, three persons. So I'm going to send my Son into the world, God incarnate, and he is going to become by the Holy Spirit. He's going to operate as a man by God the Holy Spirit and actually become a mediation point, the mediator between God and man, and bring true reconciliation, all the promises up to that point fulfilled, and then more to come. So how do we get reconciled to God? How do we get reconciled to our Heavenly Father? Jesus shows up. He grows to age 30. He starts to preach and teach and say, I am the answer. It's kind of where we find ourselves. He picks 12 guys. He's been intensive training them and then doing big preaching, teaching sessions to others, feeding people, healing people, performing miracles, raising the dead. And now at this point in the story, he's just recently had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of peace. And he gets palm trees waving. It's probably a hot day, a lot like this one. And the palm trees are waving, and they're cheering him on, and they're fanning him as he comes down on this humble little donkey. And it's this strange little scene where he's humble, but yet this welcome rabbi, king, teacher, maybe some are thinking the Messiah, the chosen one, the Savior. And we're between the time when he's got the people's favor. We love you, Jesus. And right now, this story we've got today takes place between that moment and the moment when they all turn on him, turn him over to be crucified and brutally killed on a bloody cross. And even though he's done no sin, sinless, he'll get killed, the punishment for sin, and then 3 days later, he'll rise from the grave. So we're between favor with the people to the turn and the crucifixion. And here's what happens. See, he has the favor of the people, but not the religious leaders. No. See, the guys that are playing mediator between God and man are like, no, I don't like what this guy's saying. One, he's saying the control is no longer with us, and two, he's saying it's him. We have a problem here. We're not in control. And so they're always trying to catch him. Last week, they even got really mad because he said they took it really personal that he said, you are wicked tenants of God's ministry that he's given as a possession to you. And of course, he wasn't just indicting the Pharisees, he was indicting mankind. But categorically, that sort of puts them there, so they got offended. And so they're conspiring against him. And so that's where we enter into the story this week. They're conspiring. He's got the favor of the people. They want to do something about this guy who claims to be God and claims to be the Savior that fulfills all the promises of a Savior mankind has either been denying or longing for. So let's pray. I'm about to dive into Scripture. I like to pray first. Father, help me in my words. Help me to speak by your Holy Spirit. Your word is a daunting thing, and I know there's so many ways to compromise it with my own fallible words, and so I pray that, well, I thank you for your Holy Spirit and for the wealth of good men who have studied and invested, of which I've been richly blessed by, to be able to speak on your behalf. I don't deserve it, but by your grace, help me to do it. In your name, amen. Okay, verse 19, chapter 20. It says, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies, who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. See, these are real men. You want something done right, send somebody else. Right? That's how real men get the job done. Okay, so they're under Roman rule at this time. Israel is not free. They're under Roman rule. So they figure, all right, let's get Jesus to say something against the Romans, and then Governor Pilate will have to take care of him for us. So they send spies. I imagine some cool, like sort of toga trench coats and dark glasses. They're going in there, and they show up, and their goal is to put Jesus in a verbal, metaphorical vice between the people and Pilate so they can just squeeze him between the two. He's got to pick. He's got to pick one or the other, and either way, something bad, they think, will happen. And then they'll be able to say, oh, well, the Romans took him away. That's too bad. They can still look like the good guys. You know, maybe he obviously said some things he shouldn't. So, you know, let's get back to the way things were. Let's get back to normal. So they send in these guys. And you wouldn't just send in guys. They know this guy has the favor of the people. And they know he hasn't just done it by feeding them fish and loaves. They know he's spoken and said some things that are intriguing their ears and really just making people just be stunned and awed. So they know that he is a verbal master. Even if they don't believe he's God, they obviously see he has some technique. So they're going to pick guys who go in and have some incredible verbal jousting and wordplay. I recently read a book called The Pun Also Rises. And they have contests today where you pick a topic and you go back and forth, pun, 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 pun. You're trying to stump the other person. You're trying to get them into a place and into a corner where they have to back down. It's like a spelling bee, only cool. And so they send in some guys to speak with forked tongues and sort of get this done. But historically, the book actually, the Pun Also Rises, talks about how historically wordplay was used to insult, incite. Sometimes it would lead to duels between men, you know, slap the glove, or it would actually incite riots. Wordplay and punning wasn't just something to be groaned at. It would actually be something that would cause great stir. And so you'd want to get some of those guys who come at the most wittiest, the most eloquent, the guys who can do that verbal jousting and always debate, speech and debate team, get you in the corner, thrust and parry with syllables. That's who they want. See, the problem is they don't know that they're going up against the guy who created wordplay. Like the Bible calls him the living word. So you got a problem here. They don't know this. It's the verbal equivalent of a couple of green belts, like thinking they're so awesome going up against Jackie Chan. It's either going to be really painful or really funny. And so then we see what happens as the account goes on. So they asked him, Teacher, we We know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. It's like they butter him up, butter him up, butter him up. Then he won't see what's coming. He'll be like, oh, well, thank you for the encouragement. It's like when somebody comes up afterwards, James, it was a great sermon. Yeah, I know. You know, I mean, it's just like that's, they're trying to get him into that zone. And then it's like, then they got there, it's like, here's the wind up, and then here's the pitch. They're like, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Bam. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness in an inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. We got him. We still got him. He sort of tried to deflect with a question, but now we got him. Like they think they got him so good. They're like, Jesus is going to get served. We are done. Jesus isn't done. He said to them, then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. They're done. They're done. These are probably guys who were used to wordplay and thrust and parry. Let's go back. Well, what about this defense? And we'll lean on this. One response, one answer, done. Silent, stunned, awed, finished. A single return. And they're stunned. I need you to catch that, because his answer isn't just evasive, as some of you might hear from a superficial understanding. His answer isn't just evasive. It's actually profound on a level that most of us probably aren't catching today. It's honestly profound on a level that even a lot of pastors sometimes miss or misappropriate, to be honest. See, I could finish up with the worst sermon ever. And sadly, growing up in the church, I've heard this passage taken to the space I'm about to explain. I've heard this used as just a sermon about tithing. It's like, all right, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay your taxes, be a good citizen, and make sure you tithe your 10%. Awesome. Let's pray. Pass the buckets. Amen. The people have no more words. They're struck silent. See, contextually, a lot of us miss the nuance, because the face stamp on currency doesn't mean the same thing to us that it did a few thousand years ago that Jesus knew exactly it meant to them. It says they're marveling at his answer. You don't simply marvel at a response that's like, well, take care of your taxes to Caesar and make sure to tithe. That's not an answer you marvel at. Something else is going on. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What did Jesus mean? Why did people marvel? I was watching the HBO series Rome, because it's where I get most of my history. And in that series, there was actually, you know, it's pretty interesting. The guy portraying Gaius Julius Caesar, I don't know if you know your history, he crosses the Rubicon, he creates a war. He takes over the city of Rome. He beats Pompey. He even takes a stab at establishing a new Senate before that Senate winds up taking a stab at him. But there's a scene where a character pulls out some currency. And they pull it out and they're exchanging payment. And he looks down at it and he's like, oh, Julius Caesar, he's putting his face on our coins. He's disgusted. He's incensed. Because the currency bears his image. And see, now the concept of this lingers today, right? There's a face on this coin. We live in a culture, we probably live in a culture where a lot of people only know who Benjamin Franklin is because they've heard the song, It's All About the Benjamins, right? I mean, it doesn't mean on the same level what it used to back then, but yet parts of the concept still linger in our day. See, we live in the world of reality TV. If we want to be remembered, we can simply get ourselves on camera. In fact, we can just take a little home video of ourselves or our cat jumping into a box and put it on YouTube, and there's our image being expanded, or the image of our cat, right? I mean, like that's, we can do that. The perpetuation of image now has a variety, myriad expressions today. But thousands of years ago, there were only a few strategic ways for a leader, an emperor, a self-professed god, in many cases, to really spread his image. Not everybody wanted, you know, they knew, not everybody wants a framed picture of me. All right, that's probably not going to work. I'd like my artist's rendering of Julius Caesar, you know. And not everybody put up, like, parchment posters in the public square. They'd get torn down or defaced, right? I mean, so the best idea was, all right. Now, they had another idea, too. When you conquer a city, you'd go in there, tear down whatever, you know, whatever garbage was in the square, tear it down, and we'll put up, you know, we'll put up a great statue of me, the benevolent dictator who just killed many of you. I mean, like, that was one way to sort of get that done. It would have declared you're at the center. But the best way, how do I make sure everybody bears my image? Let's see, what is something everybody wants? Money, right? Money. So I'm going to put my face on the money, because now it's going to be everywhere. And the money goes out, that coin moves through the culture, and not just your culture, but then as you have travelers, they move, and now you're exchanging it with foreign peoples, and they're like, that guy looks cool. You know, I mean, it's just, who is this? Oh, this is the emperor. This is the representation of God on earth, according to our people. I mean, this is how you had the expansion of image. This is how information went viral before the internet. This was the major way, one of them. The currency of the realm was your leader's face, his image. It's an idea of image bearing that's at least as old as man, or to be more accurate, at least as old as man, since man fancied himself to be God. Jesus says, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and an inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." This is the idea of expansion of image, expansion of kingdom. This is probably a silver coin. It probably had on one side the emperor with his, you know, laurel wreath that he always wore. And it's probably Tiberius Caesar. If we look back historically at the time, it's probably Tiberius Caesar, the son of the deified Augustus. And on the other side, the figure very possibly was the figure of the emperor's mother, Livia, who would have embodied the goddess Pax, or peace, the earthly incarnation. And so to the Jews, elements of that representation and what they were signifying by it indeed would have been blasphemous. It's an expansion of image, expansion of kingdom. And see, what Jesus is doing is he's taking this completely out of an issue of taxes. And instead, he's transforming their question into the fundamental underlay of image bearing that's existed since Genesis. He's transformed the conversation. Genesis 1:26 says, "God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion." See, I want everybody to see the depth that Jesus is going for here with a simple illustration of a coin. He's saying the cheap form of image expansion through currency is a lot less important than God's purposes in image expansion through us. I want this to turn on, for some of you, I want this to turn on your head, your understanding of why we're given dominion. It's not because people are just so darn cool, go have your dominion. James, you're so awesome, I'm going to make you dominant. Like, that's not the point. The point is, we are his currency. We are coin of his realm. We were created to multiply his image over the face of the earth. It's like when you're walking around just through the town, you're walking down the street and you look down and you're like something, oh, look, a shiny quarter, and you bend over to pick it up because if it was a penny, you wouldn't pick it up, so I had to say quarter. That's the idea. You're walking through God's creation, you're like, oh, that's good, that's good, that's good, that's good. Wow, very good. That's even why God does that, is he creates. He makes everything. He creates everything, the entire cosmos. He lays out like a tapestry. He puts everything in its place, and he says, it's good, it's good, it's good. Now I'm going to create man in my image and likeness. And what does he then say? Very good. Very good. God's creation can be a wonder. And when you run into an image bearer, what we should be stunned by is very good. Very good. So when Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's, what he's saying is, what is God's is you. All of you. And all of you. He's saying, go ahead and give Caesar his taxes. You're an artist's rendering of God. The artist being God. And you belong to him and his purposes of image expansion. God's blessing in Genesis isn't about being populous. We're expanding his image. We're filling the earth. We're the currency of his kingdom. We're made to magnify. And Jesus takes this sneaky question about taxes and turns it into that fundamental underlay and foundational story of who we are in him and what we're supposed to be about. See, sometimes people get irritated about Christians. They're like, I don't know what conversation we're having. You always like take it back to the gospel. That's what Jesus does. How about this taxes thing? Let me explain Genesis in image bearing. I'm silent. I'm stunned. And true, most of the time Christians do it. It's cheesy. It's like, yeah, we're not the wordsmiths that the Word of God is. So yeah, a lot of times it falls short. We come up with dumb, cheesy poems. But we're attempting. The idea is imaging God, and he does it. See, in earthly operations, Caesar or our government today might get some of your money. Certainly, God calls us to obey the law of the land, except where it expressly goes against a fundamental part of who we are to be in Jesus. God's laws and precepts, absolutely. It's just like, go ahead, obey the law of the land. As long as it doesn't go against me, so pay your taxes, certainly. But in the bigger picture, everything that you are, everything that you know, everything you possess, every bit of time, every bit of treasure, every bit of talent that you have, it's to be rendered unto God. So yes, at the end of the day, does this trickle down somewhere through the chain to my wallet and have something to do with my money? Yeah. It's not about tithing, but probably as this spirals out to, every aspect of my life, it probably gets there. What kind of image are you? How does your rendering measure up? That can be a sobering question. Or confusing, because you could easily say to me, so what are we even supposed to be imaging? What does that mean? To image God is to mirror his invisible attributes to the world. It's not this idea that I'm an empty cup, I need to be filled up by God. It's actually the idea that we're broken mirrors that need to be put back together in a way to rightly reflect his invisible attributes. So what are God's attributes that we, you, me, are supposed to be imaging? Obviously, I'm missing a few. Sometimes I think I'm all-knowing. Doesn't take very long to dispel that. I know I don't share that attribute. I cannot make a rock that is so heavy that even I can't lift it, as if that even makes sense. We'll get into that argument later. Right? There's some attributes that I don't image. I'm not all present. I'm not all knowing. I'm not all powerful. There's a whole lot of things. I do not have the lion's share of God's attributes. There's an Aslan joke in there somewhere, but there are attributes that we have. What shared attributes do you and I exist today since our atoms came together to reflect? So even a lot of Christians don't stand ready with anything but a Sunday school answer. They'll be like, Jesus! And what does that mean? Yeah, be nice, wear a toga. I'm not, wear a bracelet. I'm not going to give you an exhaustive answer today, but I will try to give you at least a few categories to start to put things in. God's attributes include holiness. It means that there is evil and God has nothing to do with evil. He is separate from it. He hates sin. We're called to hate sin and to love good. And since we know we've got some stuff here that probably fits both categories, that equals a life of continual repentance, continual repentance. Never stop sifting myself to find things to divest myself of to look more like him and be set apart from evil. It also includes love. Love God and reflect that him by loving others, my family, my friends, my church, my neighbors, strangers, people that don't like me. Truth. Jesus said, I am truth. So I'm really going to need to understand Jesus if I'm going to be able to speak biblically and speak truthfully, because he says he's truth incarnate. Righteousness. That means we stand against oppression. We do not like oppressors. We do not like injustice. We do not like people who are hurting those without power. And in fact, when we see those without power, the widow and the orphan, we want to help them and lift them up. Mercy, not always giving what's deserved, but forgiving those who persecute us, forgiving those who sin against us, doing good to those who do evil. And beauty, stewarding God's creation and doing amazing things with it and taking both the things external and the things internal as he's put creativity in us to reflect the creativity of our Creator with the arts. It even plays out in our roles. See, we take roles because we want to image God better, and we know that even within the Godhead, the one God, three persons, Father, Son, Spirit, they have a harmonious relationship and an incredible oneness of relationship and love. And so we seek to do that with myriad roles. Not because even of specific capabilities, but just out of a humble, sacrificial nature. I got to do a wedding this last weekend. I got to officiate a wedding, and it's always so fun because it's like these two have been trying to be imitators of God in single ways and in the communities they have, but now they're going to come together to form one single portrait, be one representing a portrait of Christ and the church relating to each other as bridegroom and bride, one of those great portraits God set up since creation is a foreshadowing of what it would look like for Jesus to love his people. Everything fits into this. So as God's coin of the realm, how do you look? How do I look? How do we look? If we're the currency of his kingdom, how do we measure up? I got to meditate on this for a while, and if you're like me, you meditate on that for a moment, and naturally the first thing you think of is Batman. And actually not Batman, but simply one of the people in his, one of the villains in his rogues gallery. If you've ever heard of a guy named Two-Face, he's a scarred and twisted mockery of a man living out a warped expression, a horribly flawed exaction of justice. And it's not really the duality of Two-Face or the split-face deal that really brought that to mind, but actually it was his coin that brought that to mind. Because he carries a coin with him, as you guys may have seen in that film, The Dark Knight. One side a polished image, but the other side tarnished, scratched, and scarred. I was like, that is one of the most potent images to understand who we were made to be and who we are. What we were supposed to be and what we are by nature and choice because of sin. The image we do bear instead of the one we were meant to bear, according to Genesis. We're made to reflect the image and likeness of the God of the universe. And instead of just not, reflecting it, we present it like that. There's nothing more wicked. This is why, if you've had trouble understanding, well, if I sin against this person, what does that have to do with me and God? It's because you're looking at that person and you're sinning against them, saying, this is his image. You're horribly misrepresenting the image and likeness of God, which is both horrible to that person and an offense against the one who made you his image bearer. You, me, we. We're rendering his image tarnished, dirty, sick, and depraved. It's what we do. We try to put our own face on it. We like cut out our own face and try to jam it on there. Look at me. We try to make him look like us. Some of us, we don't even look round anymore. It's like when you take the penny to that thing and put it and pull the arm down and it like twists it oblong and puts cheesy tourist crap on it. Right? We decide to put whatever we worship on it instead. Some person or celebrity or some created thing that's our number one thing. Another image that sprung to mind was just the idea that we're rebellious teenage graffiti artists who've defaced his image. Only the canvas is right here. And a couple thousand years ago, Jesus gets a couple crafty, jerky guys asking him a question about taxes. And what he responds with is, "You guys are talking about taxes when you're all standing around with the verbal equivalent, with the life equivalents of spray cans having defaced the image of God the Father in heaven." You're a gross and mocking parody of the holy and righteous God who created us to image him and expand his kingdom of peace and perfection. How do we fix that? How do we fix that? How do we get redeemed? How do we redeem this? How do we turn that around? If we're the currency of God's realm, how do we get polished? How do we have the cracks filled in? How do we get melted down and reminted so that we're actually worth anything resembling what we are intended to be by a good, holy, and righteous God? What do we need to do? There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do. See, I could take this coin and I could buff it and I could polish it up. I'm the coin. I can't buff myself. I can't polish me up. I'd be an idiot pastor if I told coins to go remint yourselves. You and I can't do that. And even if we could, then another question emerges. Let's say somehow we magically had the equipment to get that done. What's it supposed to look like? Where's the mold? Where's the template? What do I base that on? I want to close with you guys taking an image journey through the New Testament, because Jesus says this, and then we see this idea return again and again and again as he's been the culmination of prophecies, fulfilling things all through the Old Testament. We then see reflections on him echoing in throughout the New Testament and what it means when in regards to image. Colossians 1:15 says, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross that he will die on." Jesus is the perfect image, Scripture says. God become man, sinless, perfect, imaging in every way that you and I fall short. It goes on to say, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, it's been proclaimed in all creation under heaven." That's our hope. That's the hope of the Christian, that we're covered by Jesus. Those who put their faith in Jesus, his perfect image covers ours. I was thinking about it. If you took a stack of quarters, take the cruddiest, beat up, tarnished, run over on the train track quarters you could find, and you stacked them all up in a nice stack. They're horrible. And then take one pristine coin. with that head face up right on top. God looks down, and what does he see? He sees Christ, our head, and we're covered in him. We're covered by the perfect image. That's why it says he's the head of the church. 2 Corinthians 4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Again, Jesus is the image of God. But the God, little g, the devil, the systems of culture, our own flesh, would have us say, I don't need to stand under this. I don't need to stand under this. I can stand out here and be my own thing. Please don't see how that goes. Don't see where that goes. It goes to condemnation. It goes to hell. Again, Jesus is the image of God. The world would have us reject that. Come up with some other system by which we can self-restore our own image, be our own image. We're called to be resting under his, getting free grace under his death and resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The first man sinned and brought death and suffering into the world. Jesus died and rose from the dead, God's perfect image. And in him, we get a new heart, a new life, eternal life that continues beyond our passing here. Colossians 3:9 through 10 says, don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self and its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You're being renewed. We're walking together as family, truthfully with each other, pursuing diligently this idea of image bearing we were created for out of a joy, not out of meriting it. Jesus does that work, but out of joy of salvation. How do I image him better? How do I magnify him? How do I expand the currency of his kingdom and the coin of his realm? 2 Corinthians 3:18 would say, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory. We're being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ who perfectly imaged the Father, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. See now this is the problem. Sometimes some of you, it's like you have got that much. It's like, I'm just a tarnished coin. I walk around like this now. God, thank goodness I got that covering, Jesus, over me. I'm just going to walk around the rest of this life being very happy that despite the fact that I'm a tarnished coin. You don't seem very happy. Jesus doesn't even stop there. He says by his Holy Spirit we're being transformed daily in this life, polished, cleaned up. It's called sanctification, looking a touch more like Jesus as we walk each day in his love. Romans 8:29 through 30, the last one, says those he foreknew. I want you guys to put on your romantic, epic sense of destiny when you read this and not dive down into niggling little theologian arguments about predestination. I want you to read it with the heart of a poet and someone who loves the idea, the romantic idea, the beautiful idea, the God-given idea of destiny. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And to those whom he predestined, he also called. And to those he called, he also justified. And to those he also justified, he also glorified. I'm being conformed. You go back to those two coins. I'm not saying, see that shiny coin? Christian. See that tarnished coin? Non-Christian. I'm saying tarnished coin, everybody. Perfect coin, Jesus. If you spread those out on a scale, and as I said, I'm being daily conformed to his image and likeness, where do you think I'm at? Christians sometimes wrongfully may make you think that they think they're better than you. No, by God's Holy Spirit, he's doing a lifetime of work of sanctification in our heart, daily a little more like Jesus we're loving and seeking and eagerly desiring to be more like. And the good news is, in the life to come, I'm newly minted. Newly minted. Justified now in Jesus, sanctified through the remainder of life here, glorified. I get to call Jesus my brother. I get to call the Son of God brother. Are you humbled enough by Jesus' words today to see yourself as the tarnished coin? To humbly admit your state as a defaced image by nature and choice? Do you see in Jesus the perfect image? Do you understand you were minted to be coin of God's realm? But by both nature and choice, you've willfully defaced that. And in fact, your sin, although not literally there, joins in the hands of those who literally nailed Jesus, the perfect image. No sin deformed him physically, nailed him to a cross, and jeered at him while he died. Because part of you couldn't abide that. Part of you doesn't want to admit that. Part of you doesn't want to submit and surrender, even though what he's offering is free grace. Because first, it's humbling. Do you want to be the image bearer you're supposed to be? I do. You want to give your life to Jesus? Just surrender to that sweet, savory truth that you're the living currency of God's realm, meant to be the expansion of his kingdom, meant to be the expansion of his kingdom by a currency of love, mercy, righteousness, holiness. That sounds like I get to be part of a pretty incredible growing payday. Those of you who call yourselves Christians, are you magnifying that image? Are we expanding that kingdom? And if so, how? How are you doing this? How would you answer someone? You know, money launderers, they make fake bills. What money launderers do, they don't put it in the washer and dryer like I used to think when I was a kid, but they take bills and they make fake bills that look a lot like the currency of the realm, and they inject them into that system, and it actually dilutes and pollutes and undermines the system of currency that they're spreading it around in. If your lives are the currency of our Creator, what are you doing with it? How are you investing it? What are we doing? If somebody came up to you and said, "Show me the image and likeness of God," and your current life were that rendering, how would you feel right now? Would you be ashamed? If you go to Pike Place Market, they sometimes do those characters. You sit down, you got the artists, and you sit down, and they're going to do your face, and you're really excited because, you know, you think you look awesome, and then turn it around, and your head's like this big, and your body's like this big, and your fingers are like this big. And your nose is huge. My nose is huge. I mean, just like, you know, it's just. And you're like, oh, you're a caricature artist. If someone is going to open you up to understand the image and likeness of God, if like an engine, they were going to sort of pull you apart, pull your life apart and look at it, what would they see? The character of God or the caricature of a Christian? What would they see? What would you be ashamed of? If this Holy Spirit sifts some things and brings them to mind, these are things that need to be repented of today. Today. See, gospel lives do the reverse of money laundering. We're called to live as currency to the culture. That means we need to be in it, first of all, not huddled up like we're all God's currency and we're stuck in a bank like Scrooge McDuck. So Jesus can swim in it. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That's a perversion. We're called to be the currency to and in culture. And in fact, we're going into a culture of things where the currency of this world is passing away. And instead, we become a currency to that culture that is actually filling it, diluting it with something life-giving, with something richer, with something true. That's what we're supposed to be about. How are we doing that? How are we doing that, Mars Hill Church Shoreline? How are you doing that in your community groups? How are you doing that with your household? See, if the gospel is just a proposition where Jesus did something and I like pray a prayer and like, sweet, now I'm done and I got my salvation, it sounds like it's over. But if I'm currency of his kingdom, if I'm redeemed image bearer, then it sounds like I get to participate in an amazing, expanding kingdom and kingdom work. If it means expanding that image and kingdom, if it means permeating the kingdoms and cultures of this world with his worship-worthy image, woven into the very fabric of our lives, how are we going to do that? We have a joyous calling for all eternity that starts right now. Are we doing that? If you've never done that, if you've never even yielded to that, if you've never even just submitted yourself to God and said, I want to be covered by the amazing, atoning work of Jesus Christ, the perfect image of God, I want to enter into that relationship, then do it today. Become a Christian. Walk with the rest of us as we constantly then seek to determine and figure out how in each time and space and season of our lives we can best image him and best sift ourselves by his Holy Spirit. Repent of that distorting imaging that's marring his likeness. And if you're a Christian too, pray again. Because if any of us in this room, honestly, I'm not saying that you're a terrible person if God doesn't bring anything to mind today, but if we ever think we're done sifting, if we ever think we're done with sort of understanding where we're at in imaging him and where Jesus is and we need to be in continual repentance, then you are fooling yourself. Come up and introduce yourself after service because your name is Jesus. And I'd like to, you know, be great to shake your hand. That'd be kind of cool. None of us are there. All of us have something to repent for. If you become a Christian today, thank you. Welcome as a new member of our family as we walk and figure out together what it looks like to be on a continuing mission. That's what we're called to be about, a continuous mission of people that are adventurously exploring, adventurously determining, and implementing what it looks in each season of our lives to be on his ever-expansion of the image and likeness of the God that we worship and love. I want to invite us to respond to that today. Let's pray together. God, I thank you so much. I thank you for the patience of a people who can sit in this immensely hot room. I thank you that we can talk about your scripture and that it is sweet and cooling in its own way. I pray it is. I pray for everyone here. It's sobering and convicting in all the right spaces and yet instills us with a joy and invigorates us with an excitement to go forward with a wondrous idea of what it means to be submitted to Jesus in all things and excited about how that means we get to live out imaging you each day for the remainder of our lives here. I pray for everyone here today that none would leave with just a knowledge of you, but a saving, covered knowledge of your perfect image bearer, Jesus. And responding to that invitation to walk a life of ongoing submission, repentance, joy, and by your grace, you say you sanctify us and you glorify us. That doesn't make any sense, but I pray we would worship you and glorify you all the more as you teach us how to understand that it does. In your name, amen.